Good morning, church. Brother Hector, thank you so very much for the excellent song selection. He asked, you know, the time before to ask what the topic of our lesson was going to be, and so he wanted to try to, as is his custom, try to make the songs go along with the lesson. And Brother Hector, you have knocked it out of the park today, and I think I will prove that as we go through our lesson today. We're continuing our series on the church, and I want to thank all of you for all of your kind feedback that you've been given about these lessons, telling me how it has been helping you to understand, because the whole point of our series is to point out that we cannot have a relationship with Christ without being members of his church. And by being members of his church, we cannot have communion with God without having communion with the collective body of the saved, this church that the Lord has put us into when he washed us clean from our sins. And so we need to know, if we are members of this church, what is this church? What is it? Who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? And so this whole series is how to better understand the church. And so if you look at your title of your lesson sheet, it's titled, A Look from All Sides. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning, is take a look at all sides, at every angle of this church, to grasp a better understanding. Because one really does, here comes your first blanks to fill in if you're following along, is one really does not fully comprehend the total value of an object until he unites into one picture all the different aspects of that subject. Or in other words, it is not until one brings all the separate facets of a concept into one picture that he has an accurate understanding of what that concept or object is. We can't have just a one-sided view of the church. We need to look at the church from all angles to build a picture. The church is no exception to that. We should study it from all viewpoints to get the total picture. And so, since the Lord used the illustration of building his church and laying the foundation where he himself is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles' teaching and the prophets as the foundation of this church, let's continue on with that architectural illustration. If you were to look at an architect's blueprints, especially if it is a multi-level building, you're not going to know what that building totally looks like if you just look at the north side picture of it. Are you? You're going to know what that one side is, but it's not until you turn the pages what you're going to know what the east, west, and south faces are going to be. Or if that building is going to have separate wings to it, or floors. We're not going to know the floor plan until we look at the total blueprints of it. So the same it is with the church. We're not going to know. Our understanding is going to be incomplete without a proper Bible study and taking a look at all these different descriptions that the Lord has given about his church. And it is clear that God intended for us to look at the church from all of the various perspectives as indicated by his numerous ways of referring to his church and to his people. One cannot perceive the true nature of the church without considering all of its distinct features. Now, we got to remember that this is something the Lord has put together. And the Lord is infinite in his knowledge and infinite in his concepts, infinite in his love and mercy and tenderness. Why would we expect anything less of his church than it to be something fully dazzles the intellect of the human mind and put it together? So this is our discussion this morning. The designations the Holy Spirit uses for God's people assist us in perceiving the nature of the church, because each one expresses a characteristic that should be true of each member of the church. And so when these traits are brought together, we can see more clearly what God intends his church to be. Remember, with church, we're not just talking about the collective body of us gathered together on each Lord's Day, but who we are to be individually in our lives as the church of God collectively and individually. So let's take a look at this blueprint. Let's unroll it and lay it out on this table. And the first thing we see, now I've got seven listed on your sheet, but don't panic. This is only going to be a survey of all these characteristics and not the whole story to get to it. If you're on vacation, if you're getting on a cruise ship, I want to get you back in time. You're going to get to the Windjammer Marketplace if you're sailing on Royal Caribbean, or to the Lido Deck if you're going on Carnival. I don't know what MSC calls it of all this. You're going to get to lunch at a reasonable amount of time. Don't panic. But first and foremost, we have to look at this church as we are Christians, inasmuch as we are followers of Christ. The name Christian was first given to the disciples in Antioch. That's in Acts 11 and verse 26. Now, the circumstances of the giving of this name, here's something that you might not have known before, that this term Christian was not a good thing. It was a term of derision. It was a slur, something very derogatory of the enemies of the church, those who were the strong Judaizers and those who were of the pagans trying to figure out what, like that pamphlet Joe Barnett had put up, the Church of Christ, who are these people? And so they're wondering, who are these Christians? What are they about? But we can be certain that God chose it for his people, because the designation is found two other times. It's in Acts 26 and verse 28. You'll recall this is with the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. And Paul should be at a small trial where he should be defending himself. But Paul, being who he was, turned it into a sermon. A time to try to convert people, where King Agrippa asked, "Are you so soon trying to make a Christian out of me?" And Paul said, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I wish, King, that you were as I am, except for these chains." And is also used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where Peter is talking about, don't worry, if you're suffering as a Christian, that is a good thing. That is a badge of honor to wear on your sleeve. Now, if you're suffering as an evildoer, you deserve it, and there's not to be any pride. But with that, what the world wants to give us as a slur and a derisive term, the Lord and his people, we have taken that as our badge of honor. Yes, that is exactly who we are and what I am, and that is a Christian. Nothing more and nothing less. We're also children of God. Upon conversion, we are adopted as God's children. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, where we talk about how he has given us the blessing of adoption. I preached a whole sermon on this. Oh, probably it's been over a year or so ago. But as we are his children and been adopted by him, we have an eternal inheritance, along with the strength and the support of our church family. Now, one thing I'll bring up from that lesson and remind you of, that in the ancient world, adoption came from both directions, both the prospective adoptor and adoptee mutually chose each other, because adoption usually took place of one adopting an adult male heir. When a family could not produce an heir of their own, could not conceive and have children of their own, but did not want the family name to die out or all these possessions to go to whoever, They would go and find one, and they would talk to somebody who they already knew and probably had a good relationship with, but they would talk to not the oldest son, because the oldest son was going to get all of the family's inheritance. So they would go to a younger son and say, how would you like an upgrade in life and inherit everything? My fortunes, my name, my houses, whatever it would be. And so the two would mutually choose each other. But here's a point I want to make, and what you should never forget. The designation child. Are you paying attention? Because this is of most significance here. Because we see this term misused in the world today. The designation child, a child of God, is only for those who are in covenant relationship with Him. Only for those who have obeyed the gospel. Only these people are God's children. Now, we admit that all humanity is created in the image of Almighty God, and that is noble in and of itself. But nobility falls far short of salvation. Only those who have been washed by the blood of Christ have been adopted by God and are now His children and His designated heirs of the kingdom. The good news, the invitation to be adopted is given to all. And all who will choose God in return and obey His commandments can be converted into His child. But the choice has to be made. Oh, so much more I would love to say on this, but we got to move on. Next, we are called disciples. A disciple is one who has committed himself to someone greater or to a topic greater than himself. One who claims to have learned from a greater one, and one who continuously seeks to learn more from the greater, from the teacher. You see, a disciple is not just merely a student. And more men is more than just an apprentice. A disciple is a lifelong journey and companionship with the master. The word disciple appears some 238 times in the Gospels and 28 times in Acts. It does not appear at all in the epistles, nor does it appear in Revelation. Why? Because the term was replaced by the new term of brethren. We are not just separate disciples following the same master. We are part of the same family, seeking the same things together. And we are saints, and we'll talk more about that, to reflect on our relationship with God and to one another through Christ. But even so, the concept of being a disciple is still present. When just before the Lord ascended into heaven and had His disciples gathered for Him, from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where He told them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Our discipleship, our learning, is never going to come to an end on this side of eternity. Now, here's something we got to, and we're going to have to get around human history, and particularly U.S. history, because the next aspect is, as a church, we are slaves. Now, to understand this term, you have to be familiar with what slavery was in the Old Testament and in the Roman Empire together. We even the King James Version of the Bible prefers to use the term bondservant. Slave is a very strong word, but it's perfect. In our submission to Christ, we are slaves because we have been purchased, because Christ has purchased our redemption. And that word redemption, the whole concept of redeeming, comes from the term, a slave market term in ancient times. In ancient times, especially under the law of Moses, slavery was a form of debt relief. It was their version of chapter 11. When somebody came upon financial ruin, you could put yourself on the slave market, and if anybody wanted to purchase you, they purchased your debt. They took care of your debt. This was the option, the only option you had, to either dying or being put into debtor's prison, where you were going to die anyway. Because in prisons, the state did not feed you. The state did not clothe you. There was not a taxpayer burden. Prisoners were dependent on people who cared about them, either family members or friends, who would bring them of their own supplies, of their own meals, their own clothing. If not, one would die in prison. That's why you go back to Christ and he said, I was in prison and you visited me. That term visited in the King James Version means you saw to my needs. So slavery was debt relief. You were going to die one way or the other. You couldn't pay your bills. You couldn't buy your food. Go to prison, still going to die. So somebody would come along, a potential master would come and purchase your debt, square your accounts away. And under the law, you worked for 6 years under this master. And the seventh year was the year of Jubilee, where the debt would be canceled and the slave would be turned free. In the Roman Empire, a slave did have the option of purchasing his or her freedom from the master. Slaves were considered members of the master's household at that time. It really was not an oppressive thing at all. But still, the concept remains. In the slave-master relationship, it's all about the master. The slave does not have any free time. Nothing is his or hers. It is all about the master's will. All about taking care of the master's needs. Folks, let me share a revolutionary thought with you. When it comes to being members of the church and even in our church attendance, it's not about you. It is not about us as individuals. It is all about Christ. Oh, we benefit greatly from our worshiping the Lord together and working together, and our friend, with great benefit to have it and great blessings that flow into the church. But it is not about us. It is all about Christ and what his will is and his will for you, and about the work that he has for us to do, to go to work in his vineyard. To not use this term slave, I know we like to avoid it in our culture and our history. But folks, if we get away from this term, it depreciates the value of God's grace and God's mercy and his kindness. When we were so bankrupt into sin, we were going to die in our sins, to be eternally lost, in eternal torment for it. And how much did the Lord pay? Everything. Bankrupted heaven to redeem each individual from the grave and from torment and torture. We need to remember this, to remember his great love, that we are slaves because of his mercy and his kindness. But praise be to God, we are not just slaves. Moving on in our discussion, we are citizens. Citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Now, something else we got to know about the ancient world is Not everybody born into a country was a citizen. Citizens had rights. Everybody else was a subject or nobility. Citizenship came at a great price for most people. Sometimes it could be passed down to the heirs of one citizen, but citizenship was not just granted. But we are citizens in God's kingdom. Matter of fact, we are more than just citizens. We are the heirs of the kingdom, members of the royal family, as we brought out in the last week's lesson. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:19 through 20. "So then you are no," and this is the Apostle Paul talking to Gentile Christians who had so many questions, and so did the Jewish Christians at the time when the gospel was first being preached, when the church was first came into being. And people have, well, what do we do with the old law of Moses? They're still trying to wrap their heads around it, that the old law was nailed to the cross with Christ and died with him. But yet there was still that carryover with them. And so Paul, trying to really give encouragement to these Gentile Christians who are wondering, well, do I really belong in this church if it came out of the Jewish background and they know so much more and have so much familiarity with scriptures? Do I really belong here? Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration. He says, "So then you," meaning the Gentiles, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." He assured them that, yes, you do belong in this kingdom. You do belong in this household. You are valued members of the Lord's church. But this world, whether you're Gentile or Jew, whether you're a citizen of the USA or Ukraine, Russia, wherever you are, our citizenship is in heaven. We're just on a mission trip here. This is not our home. As we sing in our song, "This world is not my home. I am just passing through." And while I'm passing through here, I have work to do for the King, for the Master, to get other people into being his kingdom. And Christ is always with him. And when the church is assembled, we are a representation of the culture of the kingdom. I don't know if you're familiar with the musical Chess. My father loves it so very much. I've heard it played on his soundtrack so many times. And his favorite song, well, the whole story of Chess is about the Russian chess player, Garry Kasparov. And you'll remember back in about the mid-70s, where it was the USSR versus the USA, where Kasparov and Charles Fisher squared off in that massive chess event with the whole world watching this. Well, Kasparov not only won the tournament, but he also defected to the United States. He could not stand the oppression of communism anymore, could not take that when he became aware of the false promises the communists, the Bolsheviks, had made, who could not make people equally happy. They could only make people equally unhappy from a miserable context, from a political point of view. But yet when one defects, when Garry defected, just like many immigrants do today, you still miss the homeland. You still miss family members that may have been there, a culture, everything that was familiar to you. But in the song Anthem, it represented how this poor defector felt. When coming over to the United States, he says, "I cross over borders, but I am still there now," meaning back in his homeland, because he said, "My country's borders are around my heart. And no matter where I am in the world, I am still at home if I have the homeland with me." Folks, I have noticed this throughout my travels in the military and ministry, been away from family for many, many years. But whenever we found the church, as soon as we found the church, and that was what we did, Cindy and I did, with the first time we moved to, every town we moved to is, where's the church meeting? I remember when I came back from Korea, and we were stationed at Fort Riley, Kansas, and we were still living in guest house. We haven't had our quarters assigned to us. But we were in worship service that very first Sunday morning there. And it was a strange thing to fill out the visitor's card. I could give them a name, and when it said address and phone number, I had to put N.A. Looked like we were homeless people. But folks, we were right at home in the church with the way the members always took us in, always took care of our needs. And there's a church, wherever the church is, for the Christian, there is home. And let's go back to that term friends as we move on in our lesson. We are friends. Christians stand together in beautiful companionship. The highest type of friends. The Apostle John concluded his third epistle by writing, "Peace be to you. The friends greet you." Greet the friends by name. And then in his gospel account, chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, where the Lord is about to go to the cross and he's trying to give comfort to his disciples, he's telling them, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, friends don't just talk to each other. Friends commune. Friends share their lives together. Just like Hector, when you sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Normally, we sing that as the very last song in a worship service. But to bring it right before the lesson, you hit it home to bring home this point. We commune together. We share our joys. We share our pains. When we have to be apart, it grieves us, but we know inwardly that through the Spirit, we are always together. And always united. And the last point I'd like to share with you this morning is this, that we are saints. Saints are those who have been made holy, who have been sanctified, or if you will, set apart. That's what the whole terms holy and sanctified means, is set apart. The Lord's church is a people that is set apart for God, for those who have been called with the holy calling, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And in the New Testament, every Christian is a saint, not just a select few who have been through some kind of canonizing process, but everybody is a saint or has been sanctified by having our sins washed away. We are sanctified. If you will, if you got the turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and read this. Something very, as my good friend, Brother Darrell Davis would say, something very pertinent and timely. He was our preacher in Petersville, Alabama, when we were going through school. But it says, "Do you not know that evildoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, rivalers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And by the term it says you were sanctified, it means you were made saints. You are washed. You are as clean as anybody could be. But take a look at that verse. Evildoers do not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of them used to be. It's good to know that punishment will come to those who do this, but take a look. By reading that passage, there isn't a sin that exists today that the Lord is not willing to forgive. All sin can be washed away by the blood of Christ, and those who obey the gospel will do so. And so to conclude this lesson today, by looking at all these seven aspects of the church, there's still a few more I could have listed, but I'm going to be talking about them in more lessons to come, Lord willing. But if you were to sum up these aspects, these seven aspects, into one word, what common word could you use? I put the term relationship. So if somebody asks you, what is the church? We'll say the short answer is the church is a living relationship. The living relationship that Christians have with the Lord and with each other. And the relationship that is extended to all who are lost but want to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. And so when someone asks, what is it? It is necessary to present all the angles. Anything less will be inadequate. To be the New Testament church today, every Christian needs to be a New Testament Christian. And I've said all of this to say this, that I hope that a better understanding of the church will give us better motivation to give service to the Lord. When we fully comprehend the church, what the church is, who she is, who established the church, and who the members are of the church, we'll have a better understanding, better participation in our enthusiasm, better participation in our attendance, better participation in the work of the church to know that this is the biggest, grandest endeavor that mortal men have the privilege to be a part of. And that is the invitation that we extend this morning. To anybody who has not been made a saint by the blood of Christ, yes, here's how to get into the church. From Acts 2 and verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. If you're subject to that invitation today, all things are ready, and we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain. Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely go. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not a pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its streams I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all.